Romans 15, would you open there once again with me? We've been in the series Unity Amidst Diversity, and today we're looking at accepting one another without discriminating. You could also say with rejoicing. The Olympic Games of 1936 were held in Hitler's Germany. The American entry into the broad jump was a man named Jesse Owens, a black man. The German entry was Luz Long, a blonde, blue-eyed athlete who had trained his whole life for this event. Hitler desperately wanted Long to win to support his propaganda about the master race. In the trials, Jesse Owens did poorly. He had to jump a qualifying distance to qualify of 24.5 feet, but he failed in his first attempt. Luz Long qualified easily on his first jump. Then Owens, being extra cautious on the second attempt, fell 3 inches short of qualifying. Owens was now extremely nervous. He might not even qualify to compete in the broad jump, let alone beat the Nazi superstar. Before his third and final try, he was resting on one knee, attempting to pray. Then someone came along, called his name, and put a calm, reassuring hand on his shoulder. It was Luz Long, his competitor. He said in his broken English, "I think I know what is wrong with you," says Luz. Seconds before Owens was to jump, he says, "You give everything when you jump, I the same. You cannot do halfway, but you are afraid you will foul again." Jesse said, "That's right." Luz says, "I have answer." Luz told Jesse to jump a half a foot behind the takeoff board with full power. That way it would be impossible to foul. Luz then put his towel down at the exact spot from which Jesse should jump, and it worked. Jesse not only qualified, he set an unofficial world record. Thanks to Luz, America's black man was still in the running. The day of the final, Luz Long jumped first, his first of 3 tries. Jesse Owens jumped a little bit further. Luz's second jump outdid Jesse's first. Then Jesse jumped a half an inch further on his second jump than Luz did. Luz outdid himself on his third and final try, a fast, high, long leap far in excess of the world record. Now it was Jesse Owens' final turn. Before he took off, he caught Luz Long's eye. He said later that he felt like his opponent was wordlessly urging me to do better than I've ever done before. Not only did Jesse jump farther than Luz, he jumped farther than any man in history had ever jumped. "You did it," said Luz. Then he held up Jesse's arm, and he held it up in the air, and he began to shout, "Jesse Owens, Jesse Owens," he shouted to the crowd. Soon everyone, more than 100,000 Germans, were chanting, "Jesse Owens, Jesse Owens." Luz Long failed to prove Hitler's theory of the master race. Instead, he proved to be one of the finest and most gracious sportsmen of all time. So often, as Christians, we feel like we're in competition with one another instead of accepting one another in love and rejoicing over one another's victories. For those of you who may not have been here for our previous installments, or you're aided by repetition as most of us are, this is what we've looked at. First of all, we've seen in chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, that we are to receive one another without judging. He tells the strong to receive the weak without judging, literally in the Greek language, without looking down your nose at them. Second, he tells us in chapter 14, verses 13 through the end of the chapter, verse 23, that we're to love one another without offending. If we really love one another, we will set aside our preferences and not parade our liberties in front of others. We're to love one another without offending. Third, he tells us we're to serve one another without feigning. We looked at that last week. Serve one another without hesitating, we could say. We just jump in and begin to minister to one another just as Jesus Christ did for us. Today we're looking at accepting one another without discriminating. We've had some terms that we've defined, the Bible defines for us in this passage of Scripture. Let me quickly rehearse them with you. First of all, is doubtful things. He talks about that throughout these chapters, but particularly in chapter 14. What are doubtful things? He says to us, receive one another who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Doubtful things are those areas or issues where the Bible neither condemns them nor commands them. They're not sinful, and they're not necessarily commanded by God. In doctrinal matters, we've said before, in doctrinal matters, we must stand together. I've often said, in doctrinal matters, we stand shoulder to shoulder. We stand together. But in doubtful matters, as the Bible is describing here, we give liberty. Doctrinal matters, we give no leeway. Doubtful matters, we do give leeway or liberty. Because if we don't, there will never be unity in the church. Because we all have our own preferences when it comes to matters. He defines a weak brother and a strong brother. A weak brother is someone who, because of a sensitive conscience, cannot enjoy certain liberties. And he tells the weak brother that they are not to judge others, but instead they're to grow in knowledge. They're not to judge those that have more liberty. Instead, they're to grow up in their Christian experience. So he defines a weak brother. He also defines a strong brother. A strong brother is someone whose conscience does allow him to enjoy certain Christian liberty. But he gives a warning to that individual as well. They are not to despise the weaker brothers, but they're to grow in love. They're to grow up in their love instead of despising those that don't have the same liberty. So we've talked about doubtful things, weak brother, strong brother. He mentions a stumbling block, that we're never to put a stumbling block in the way of a weaker brother. What is a stumbling block? It's something that causes another brother to sin. A stumbling block is not that you, as he says in this passage, you can eat meat and I can't, or you worship on certain holidays and I don't. Stumbling block is something that causes someone to fall into sin. The stumbling block is something that causes another brother to sin. We are to separate over doctrinal matters, but not over doubtful matters. And I mentioned to you, there are three different headings that the Scriptures deal with about separation. The Bible tells you, you take all of the New Testament passages and put them in those three categories. The Bible tells us we're to separate from the ungodly world system that is all around us. We don't go out of the world, but we're not to love this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of the life. We are not to be immersed into this world. We are living for a different destination, and that is heaven. So we're to separate from the ungodly world system that is under the dominion of Satan. We're also to separate from unbelieving religious leaders. Because if we don't, they will lead God's people into compromise. They will lead God's people into sin, where they lose their testimony, where they lose the faith. So we're to separate from unbelieving religious leaders. We don't link up with unbelievers for campaigns or whatever that might be in the religious realm. Third, we're to separate from unrepentant sinning brothers. There's a number of passages as well that deal with that. Someone who's been admonished and challenged and they're living in sin and they don't listen to the elders of the church, they don't listen to the pastors of the church, and finally we come to the place where we separate from them. Unrepentant sinning brother. Those are the three areas that we separate from. And I mentioned last week on the paradigm, maybe we would say, of the Christian life, liberty is here in the middle. If you go all the way over here to license, the Bible talks about license, and that is many people say, well, I have liberty to do this, but it's really they're saying I have liberty to sin. And Paul says, don't use your liberty as a cloak of lasciviousness. In other words, don't hide behind your liberty to make sinful choices and live a sinful life. That's license. License is saying, I've got liberty to do whatever I want. When you know and the Holy Spirit has convicted you that that's not liberty, that's license. and you're calling it liberty. On the other extreme is legalism. Legalism is following man-made rules that go beyond the scriptures. Now, we probably all have rules that are not necessarily spelled out in the scripture, but when it becomes into the religious realm and we impose them upon other people, that is legalism. That's what the Pharisees did. Legalism is following man-made rule, thinking that it somehow commends us to God. One extreme is legalism. On the other extreme is license or antinomianism. I won't have anybody tell me what to do, but in the middle is liberty. Liberty is following God and enjoying the privileges that are ours as Christian that the Bible doesn't deal with. We're looking at this last section, chapter 15, verses 7 through 13. Paul, first of all, gives a command to the church. Look at verse 7. Therefore, receive one another. Now, he said that before. He said that back in chapter 14. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us. How did Christ receive us? That's the question we need to ask. Does Christ say, well, you clean up your life and then I'll save you? Or you stop following the Bible and then I'll receive you? No, he received us as sinners. He received us as we are. We often say we receive people as they are and we take them to where God wants them to be. We accept people as they are in their journey of faith, in their pilgrimage, and we hopefully take them to where God wants them to be. You know, we accept people as they are, but we're not to remain as we come, as we are, in our unsaved condition. We're to come to Christ and he begins to change us. So he says in verse 7, therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us. Why? To the glory of God. It glorifies God when we accept people with all their warts and all their faults, and we encourage them to grow, of course. But it glorifies God. It doesn't glorify God when we're prejudiced towards people. It doesn't glorify God when we discriminate against people. That's unglorifying to God. We are to embrace other believers just as Christ embraces us and them. This is a command. You know enough about language that it is present tense and it is imperative. Imperative mode, so it's a command, and as a present tense, we're to keep doing it. Keep on receiving one another just as Christ is receiving people as well. It is to be an ongoing activity that is not to stop, and if we don't do that, then we're violating Scripture and we're sinning. If we're not receiving people, we're sinning. So how did Christ receive you at salvation? That is how do you receive them. We used to have a ministry in our church back when we were on Sheridan. We kept it when we moved here. It was called Reformers Unanimous, Christian organization, nationwide program, alcohol, drug, rehab, and it met every Friday night. We had a lot of people coming when we were over Sheridan. We moved over here, began to dwindle down because we're in a completely different neighborhood, I guess you would say. But I remember we had people saved in RU, Reformers Unanimous. I remember a guy named Tom who was saved. Matter of fact, both him and his wife were saved. Tom had been in prison. He was all tatted up. Once you get in prison and get out, sometimes it's hard to get a decent job. You got a criminal record. It's hard to get hired. Tom got saved, and he was growing in our RU program, in our Reformers Unanimous program. And he came up to me one night. I would speak there, not every Friday night, but regularly, a couple times a month, I would speak in the RU program. And Tom came up to me, and he said, I love this church. He was coming to our church as well. He said, Pastor, I love this church. I wrote it down. I don't feel like anybody is telling me to go to the back of the bus, is what he said. He said, I'm a short order cook at Sonic, but you guys treat me just like anybody else here. You know what? I don't think Tom could have given our church a better compliment than that right there. I'm a short order cook at Sonic. I've been saved, but you guys treat me just like anybody else. That's exactly what this passage is saying. That we don't discriminate, that we receive them with rejoicing, he says. The command to the church in verse 7, look at verses 8 through 12, the example of God. He says here, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the Father." God gave these promises to the Jews that the Gentiles would be saved and they'd be incorporated into the body of Christ. And God begins to confirm those promises. He begins to fulfill those promises. And some of them are cited here. That the Gentiles, verse 9, the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy as it is written. And he quotes from four different Old Testament passages. "For this reason, I will confess you amongst the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him." Clap. Hurrah, God. Praise God is the idea. "Laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope." So the example of God here in the Old Testament period, God desired Israel to minister to the Gentile nations. Now, in isolated cases, that did happen. Boaz and Ruth and Naomi. There's other examples. The Queen of Sheba came up and visited Solomon and probably was converted from what we know. So there were examples of the Gentiles coming to the Jews and becoming converted and becoming monotheistic and worshiping the true God of all the earth. But by and large, we would say the Jews did a terrible job of evangelism. The Jews did a terrible job of proselytizing the Gentiles to the one true God and the one true faith. They kept it to themselves. The temple, the Bible says, was to be a house of prayer for all nations. In fact, Jesus says that as well in the New Testament. But instead of leading the nations, Israel began to imitate the nations, become like them, and even worshiping their gods in the idolatrous ways that they did, which resulted in chastening. In the New Testament period, God wants the church. So the Old Testament, we recognize Jews didn't do a very good job. In the New Testament, he commands the church, those of us who are Gentiles, he commands the church to reach all people groups with the gospel. And the way to happiness and harmony in God's assembly is not easy. You know, let's be honest about it. It is not easy to maintain happiness and harmony and get everybody marching in the same direction and loving the same things and accepting people. The Bible is upfront about that. It is not easy because people are different. And people have their own preferences. People have their own likes and dislikes. They're saved from a variety of backgrounds, racial, religious, social, educational. And it is inevitable that people of different ages, temperaments, and abilities and drives would have trouble adjusting to one another. So the Bible is transparent about that. Paul is upfront about that. But we have to work at it. Why? Because he says it glorifies God. Someday we'll be in heaven and we will worship all together, every nation and tribe and tongue and kindred, the Bible says, and we will worship God without any discrimination. But we have to practice it here, is what he's pointing out. It can be done in the fellowship by God's grace. It can be done. Because the things that unite us are far stronger than the things that divide us. If you're in Christ, the things that unite you to another brother, even if he's from a different country and he's a different color or he has a different educational background, the things that unite you are far stronger than the things that would ever divide you like the world divides. We are united by a common birth. In Jesus Christ, we've been born again. We're united by a common birth. We're united by the precious blood that Jesus shed on the cross, which pays for our sin. For we're united in birth, we're united in blood, and we're united in belief. We believe the Word of God. Christians all over the world, whatever language they speak, if they're true Christians, they believe the Word of God. We have a one belief system. So we're far more united than we are or should be divided. So we must not allow ourselves to become prejudiced towards others, like the Jews did. They called the Gentiles dogs, as you well know. Unclean animals, they called them dogs. They would cross the Jordan River just not to walk in Samaria so they wouldn't have to interface with them. Jesus showed them, that's not right. Matter of fact, I'm going to talk to them. I'm even going to buy food from them, and we're going to eat it together. Over and over, Jesus showed the way that we treat others. Our preferences, if we allow them, will kill the evangelistic enterprise of the church, just like it killed the evangelistic enterprise of the Jews to the Gentiles. If we don't want to talk to people because they're different than us about the Lord, or we don't think that they're going to fit into our church or into our paradigm, and so we don't give them the gospel or give them a tract or invite them to church or whatever because we think they won't fit, that they are different, you're going to kill the evangelistic endeavor of the church. We want different people in the church because it glorifies God. Notice what he says in verses 9 through 12. We don't have much time, but I just want to mention it. 9 through 12, he mentions several different verses. In verse 9, and I'm going to summarize this, it's a beautiful progression that is listed here for us, quoting several Old Testament passages. Notice the progression here. He says in verse 9, the Jews glorify God amongst the Gentiles, and he quotes from Psalm 18, verse 49. So here are the Jews, they were to be worshiping God, the one true God, glorifying God, living in such a way that the other nations would say, what's going on there? That's a loving people, that's a holy people, that's a distinct people. We got to find out what's going on. What's their worldview anyway? So he says in verse 9, the Jews glorify God amongst the Gentiles, and he quotes Psalm 18, verse 49. In verse 10, the next step, he says, the Gentiles rejoice with the Jews. The Gentiles rejoice with the Jews, quoting Deuteronomy 32, 43. They get the message, and they become proselytized. They become Jews, not by birth, not ethnically, but by conversion. The third step is verse 11. In verse 11, the Jews and the Gentiles praise God together. And he quotes from Psalm 117, verse 1. So here they are, this blended fellowship, this blended congregation. These differing peoples are now glorifying, worshiping, praising, singing God's praises together, Jew and Gentile. Look at the fourth step in verse 12. Christ is reigning over Jews and Gentiles. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. We know that will be ultimately fulfilled in glory, even in the millennial kingdom. But that's what God desires right now in the church age. Jew and Gentile worshiping God together, God receiving glory. Through prophecy, God tells us of the day when differing peoples will come together into the family of faith, and we should rejoice in what God is doing. I have to tell you, some of my best worship experiences have been overseas. Worshiping with people who spoke a different language. Bill was with me when we went to Cambodia and to Thailand, when we paid for the translation of the Akka New Testament, and they invited me to speak at the dedication. They brought the people in from the five countries, Cambodia, Vietnam, Thailand, southern China, and Laos, I think it was. And here are hundreds, thousands of people gathered together. They brought semi-loads of these Bibles that we helped pay for the translation and the printing, etc. Before we could get in the building, here are these people singing in languages we didn't know. Before we could get in the building, we were weeping. We were so moved. I was hoping I could get my composure to preach through an interrupter, you know. You got about 5 seconds in between every line, you know. Same way in Africa. I've been in those churches in Africa, the Conrops churches in Africa, who we've supported for 50 years or so. And they're singing in Swahili, and they're worshiping God in such a crude, maybe we would say, or such a basic environment. Same way in India. Remember preaching for Matthew Thomas and the many churches Matthew Thomas is, and there's as many people outside the church as there is inside the church. And they're singing. I didn't know a word of Mali Alam. Well, I do know a word or two. Katave Stotram, which means praise the Lord. That's the only thing I can say. Whatever somebody says, Katave Stotram. They say, boy, this guy's got a one line, doesn't he? You know. But the worship experience of worshiping with people who are very different in every way, but one belief, one blood, one birth brings us together. And God delights in that. And sure, that's the macro scale, but on the micro scale in the local church, that ought to be happening. Whether they come in with purple hair or tatted up and down their neck or their arms or pierced all upside and downside or whatever their background is. Listen, of course they're going to be different. They've been trapped in sin. They've been lost all their life. I'm glad that somebody received me. When I came into a Baptist church as a college student, I noticed I was the only male in there that had shoulder-length hair and didn't know any of the songs and didn't own a Bible. Glad somebody received me because it changed the whole direction of my life. So we're not only to accept one another, we are to rejoice over one another. He tells us here, we're to rejoice over one another. We must not let our preferences keep unity from becoming a reality in the assembly. Let me say that again. We must not let our, maybe I should say, petty preferences keep unity from becoming a reality in the assembly. Third, the prayer of the apostle. Look at verse 13. This is a prayer. As Paul concludes his whole section on unity amidst diversity, he ends with a prayer. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul prays that God would instill all the necessary ingredients in us, and he mentions them, joy, peace, hope, to bring this about. That God would give us the joy, the peace, and the hope to bring this about, that people of different backgrounds can worship and glorify and laud the Savior together. Unity can never be achieved in our own strength, in our own wisdom. Unity will never be achieved that way. The Holy Spirit must be operating. Then we will receive one another without judging, love one another without offending, serve one another without feigning, not quitting, not giving up, and then accept one another without discriminating. Matter of fact, accept one another with rejoicing, this passage says. A young man cowered in the corner of a dirty death row cell in South Carolina prison. His body was curled in the fetal position. He seemed oblivious to all the filth and the stench that was around him. His name was Rusty. He was sentenced to die. Sentenced to die for the murder of a Myrtle Beach woman in a crime spree that had left four people dead. Police arrested 23-year-old Rusty Wellborn from Point Pleasant, West Virginia in 1979, following one of the most brutal slayings in South Carolina history. Rusty was tried for murder and received the death penalty for his crime. Bob McAllister, deputy chief of staff to the South Carolina governor, became acquainted with Rusty on death row. Bob had become a Christian just a year earlier and felt a strong call from God to minister to the state's inmates in his free time, especially those who were spending their last days on death row. Bob's first look at Rusty revealed a pitiful sight. Rusty was lying on the floor when he arrived, a pathetic picture of a man who believed he mattered to no one. The only signs of life in his cell were the roaches that scurried over everything, including Rusty. He made no effort to move or to brush the insects even away. He stared blankly at Bob as Bob began to talk. he never responded. During visit after visit, Bob tried to reach Rusty, telling him of the love of Jesus, that Jesus had for him, and of his opportunity, even on death row, to start a new life in Christ. He talked, he prayed continuously. Finally, Rusty began to respond to the stranger who kept invading his cell. Little by little, he opened up. Rusty began to open up until one day he began to weep as Bob was sharing with him the gospel. On that day, Rusty Wellborn, a pitiful man with murder and darkness behind him and his own death closing in on him ahead, gave his heart to Jesus Christ. When Bob returned to his cell a few days later, he found a different man, a new man. McAllister continued to visit with him regularly, studying the Bible and praying with him. The two men became close friends over the next 5 years. In fact, McAllister said that Rusty grew into the son he never had. And as for Rusty, he had taken to calling McAllister Pap. Bob learned that Rusty's childhood in West Virginia had been anything but heaven. His family was destitute. Rusty had been neglected. He had been abused as a youngster. Out of shame, frustration, and lack of adult guidance, Rusty quit school in his ninth grade year. His teen years were spent full of turmoil as he was kicked out of his home many times and ran away countless other times. He spent the better part of his youth living under a bridge and in public restrooms. Bob taught Rusty the Bible, but Rusty was the teacher when it came to love and forgiveness. This young man who had never known real love was amazed and thrilled about the love of God. He never ceased to be surprised that other people could love someone like him through Jesus Christ. Rusty's childlike enthusiasm for the Word of God was a breath of fresh air to Bob, who came to realize how much he had taken for granted, especially about the love of his family and his friends. In time, Rusty became extremely bothered by the devastating pain he had caused the family and friends of his victims, whom he had murdered. Knowing that God had forgiven him, he desperately wanted the forgiveness of those he had wronged. Then a most significant thing happened. The brother of the woman Rusty had murdered became a Christian. God had dealt with him for 2 years about his need to forgive his sister's killer, Rusty. Finally, he wrote Rusty a letter that offered not only forgiveness, but love in Christ. Not long before his scheduled execution, this brother and his wife came to visit Rusty. Bob was present when the two men met and tearfully embraced like they were long lost brothers. And they were brothers now in Christ. Like lost brothers finally reunited. Rusty's senseless crime 10 years earlier, through that crime, he had constructed an enormous barrier between himself and all of mankind. But the love of Christ obliterated that barrier and enabled both men to realize that because of Christ, they truly were brothers reunited on that day. And it was a lesson Bob McAllister never forgot. To me, that's an example, maybe an extreme example, of accepting one another without discriminating, and even accepting one another with rejoicing. I wonder if we have that kind of love. I wonder if we're following the scriptures in this realm, or if we allow our petty preferences to keep us from being the kind of people, the kind of church that God really uses and God really blesses. Let's pray. Father, we ask today that you'll help us as we've studied and outlined and applied this text of scripture from Romans 14 and 15 these last few weeks. We know that you want us to be an example of love and acceptance. Not acceptance of sin, but acceptance of people where they are encouraging them, ministering to them, serving them, and taking them to where you want them to be. Help us as we meditate and we apply these truths to our life and to our church. May we be a lighthouse of forgiveness in our community. May we be a shelter for those who are going through horrendous storms. May they find shelter in Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord. We need your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.